Dave is a graduate of the University of Toronto. He has a degree in business, and he went on to law school, and he started a very comfortable practice, if you will, and he also found a nice wife and settled down and had two children. He has all the money and the opportunity that anyone could ever ask for. In fact, he's been able to travel extensively around the world. He bought a cottage in the Kawarthas and has a couple of jet skis and a couple of Honda Interstates, his and hers. He had always dreamed of having that ragtop BMW, and so he was able to purchase that without any problem. And from the perspective of just about anybody in our society, we could say that Dave has it all. He has education, he has reputation, he has the business that he's always dreamed of, he has the family, he has the leisure time and the money and the resources to take advantage of it. But Dave isn't very happy, or at least he wasn't very happy. Then about a year ago, in June of 1995, one of Dave's neighbors happens to be the Flanders of Belmont Crescent, if you will, for those of you who watch some television, decided that they would make an invitation to Dave to come to the Billy Graham Crusade. And Dave is a very open-minded individual, and he decided, yes, that sounds okay. I don't really buy into the religious fanaticism, which Billy Graham seems to exhibit, but I certainly respect him as an individual, and I'd be interested in hearing him. And so he went to the Billy Graham Crusade, and when the altar call was given, Dave didn't go. But Dave was challenged to think about the message. He was interested in what was being said and interested in the responses that were being made. Dave went home that night and he thought to himself, there's something that's missing in my life and I can't really figure out what it is. And he thought back to the experience that he'd had previously that evening. And he realized that there was nothing particularly eloquent about what Billy Graham had said, and yet there was power. In fact, if Billy Graham was in law school, he probably would have been criticized for being too passive. But Dave recognized that there was power, that there was a presence that could not be explained, either by the rational thought or the training in logic that he had had as a lawyer. There could be no explanation for that type of powerful presence. So the next Sunday morning, Dave got up early, and much to his wife's surprise, he was showered and dressed and ready to go to church. She was astounded. But David decided that he was going to see if he could rediscover that power and that presence that he had known when he was down at the Sky Dome earlier. And so he pulled into the parking lot of the first church of the Innocuous Gospel, and he was pretty excited. Oh, you're realizing, aren't you, already? That's good. He pulled into the parking lot, and he was excited, and he went in. And he found a seat in a very inconspicuous manner, as probably most of us would tend to do when we're first going to a new church. He found the people to be extremely friendly. He found the music to be inspiring. He hadn't heard a choir probably for 10 or 20 years, and he was extremely impressed. He was impressed with the pastor's lesson, if you will, his message. It exhibited great thought. And yet when Dave left that morning from the first church of the Innocuous Gospel, he recognized that he hadn't experienced the presence that he had experienced earlier in the week when he was at the Billy Graham Crusade. It was wonderful, but it just wasn't powerful. And in fairness to the church, Dave thought, well, he'd go back again and he would try it. It was probably an off morning and probably, you know, the next time he would be able to experience the presence that he couldn't explain that had been there at the Billy Graham Crusade. He went back week after week for 2 months, and he realized that it just wasn't there. And in fairness to all churches, he decided that he would try a couple of others, but in reality, he found no such experience once again. And today, Dave mows his lawn on Sunday mornings, much as he did prior to June of 1995. But because he found at the churches that he went to that there was little more than an innocuous gospel, something that didn't particularly inspire awe, something that didn't transform his life, something that was entertaining at times, but it really didn't accomplish what he thought it would accomplish, and it didn't have that same powerful presence that he had experienced at the Graham Crusade. Well, this is a true story. It's an absolutely true story in as much as any parable is true. And there are a lot of Daves and Donnas, Steves and Cheryls, and the list goes on, who have had precisely the same experience. Something has happened in their lives that has caused them to be curious, and they've gone only to be discouraged to a church where they haven't sensed that same presence and that same power that they had known in that first meeting that they had gone to. And as a result, they've fallen back into the same old routine that they had previously held. I call that the chasing of the wind. This morning, as I passed a gas station on the way from Stouffville to the church, I saw a group of motorcyclists who gather there on Sunday morning, as they do week after week after week, probably 30 to 50 motorcycles parked at that little gas station and restaurant. And I've never been a motorcycle enthusiast. I've ridden on motorcycles before, and I can tell you about a few hair-raising events that I've had on motorcycles. But I think that if I was to talk to some of those individuals about their experience, one of the things that they would say to me, it's a wonderful experience to have the wind in your face. To be able, in a sense, to harness, even momentarily, the power of the wind and to be able to use it for your own purposes. I think of sailors and how they love to harness the wind, to be able to use it for the purpose that they desire. And in a roundabout way, or in a reversed sort of way, they're chasing the wind. There is a chasing of the wind that is taking place all across North America today as people are looking to harness power that is beyond their explanation, beyond their control, trying to understand if perhaps by chasing the wind and capturing the wind, there can be meaning and significance in life. Let's bow for a word of prayer just before we go too far this morning. Lord, thank you for your word. Open it to us now, we pray, as we think about Paul's experience 2,000 years ago. Lord, help us to see how it's reflective of the particular circumstances we find ourselves in today. How there are men and women who are hungry to know the supernatural. They are, in a very real sense, thirsty to know power that they can't explain. In a very real sense, they're searching to find significance in their own existence. Lord, help us to understand what others are looking for that we might be effective in evangelism. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at our text this morning, if you would, please. I think that I can safely say that there are probably many people in churches all across our continent today that are experiencing, at least in a limited sense, a chasing of the wind. They've been meeting week after week, perhaps month after month, or year after year, hoping that in some way God will somehow intervene, that he will visit his people, that he will, in a miraculous way, come sweeping through, not in the same way that he did 2,000 years ago at the day of Pentecost. There are various churches that you can experience signs and wonders. I'm talking more about sensing and knowing God's presence in that still, small voice way. Knowing that as they leave the church on a Sunday morning, they have sensed God's presence through the music, through the ministries, and through the ministry of God's Word. Knowing that clearly God had done something in their midst that morning. Let's take a look, if you will, at verse 16. And we'll go a little bit forward. And we're dealing, first of all, with what I perceive to be a hunger for the supernatural, both here in Athens and also in our present day right here at home. Verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, remember Timothy and Silas were with him. He had encountered some problems, and so he had gone on ahead, and he was waiting in Athens, and now he has a chance to do Athens, in a sense. in the same way that we would do Rome or we would do London and so on. And so he's wandering around taking a look at what there is. As Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. And then let's skip down to verse 19. They took him to a meeting place, or a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." And all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing. Listen to what he's saying. Doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. There is a hunger to know. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. You're very hungry to know something of the supernatural. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" The people of Athens were hungry for the supernatural. And I want to suggest to you this morning that the people of Markham and the people of Stouffville and the people of the surrounding area, the greater Toronto area, are very much hungry for the supernatural. Madeline Marie O'Hare, the head of American Atheists, closed down 41 chapters of that society at the end of 1991 in the United States. And the reason was they had spent $50,000 on recruitment, if you will, trying to get new people to come in, and what they had found was only 34 new members had come in over the course of the year all across the United States. And it was just costing too much to recruit new members, 34 members at the cost of $50,000. And so they decided to shut down some of those chapters, if you will. The reason is that people don't want to be atheists in our society. They want to believe that there is something supernatural, that there is something that they can't explain. I'm not going to take time. I brought my Time magazine with me in case the speaker was boring this morning. But there's an article in here. This is talking about the New Age of Angels, that essentially says that people are hungry to know about the supernatural. They believe that there is the supernatural and they're hungry for it. 69% of those polled in the United States said that they believe in angels. And there is a new wave, they say, going across the United States as people try to understand the supernatural. People don't want to be atheists. The problem is that they're looking in the wrong direction. They're tired. They're fed up with institutionalized church. They don't want to be part of the first church of the innocuous gospel. And so what happens is invariably they're looking to cults. They're looking to Eastern mysticism, or as we know it today, the New Age movement in North America. They're looking at such things as horoscopes. In fact, some Christians even look at horoscopes. Now you say, how can Christians look at horoscopes? You're asking the wrong guy, because I don't understand how they can. Looking to astrology. There are those who have given rise to an entirely new psychic, or a new phenomenon known as the psychic networks that you see on your television sets. People who want to know something of the supernatural to be able to harness for themselves power that is beyond their comprehension. There is a hunger all across North America. We even have individuals now who are great followers of UFOs. There is a fascination with aliens that has given rise to television shows and organizations and of course, movies on the big screen that focus upon aliens. We have a fascination with that which we cannot explain, which we believe to be in some way supernatural. We have a hunger to know. Our society really isn't all that different from the society which Paul surveyed 2,000 years ago. As I did look, this past week at the greater Toronto area and thought of what Paul must have been experiencing as he was staying at the Holiday Inn Athens, I thought to myself there are a lot of similarities. As I thought of the Areopagus and the Acropolis and the Parthenon, how that particular city was a center of religion, a center of culture, a center really of democracy, a symbol of where democracy had triumphed over tyranny, So also we have Queen's Park, and we have the Royal Ontario Museum, and we have a number of things that demonstrate that we are a place of culture. We also are a place wherein government, or the power of the people, has triumphed over tyranny. And both places are centers of the arts. Certainly, if we were to take a look at some of the porticos in Athens, you would see paintings by some of the famous artists. We believe here in Toronto that in some sense or in some essence, we're keepers of the culture of Ontario. I mean, after all, this is the place, the home of the Blue Jays, the Maple Leafs, the Raptors, the football team. I think we have a football team. The Argonauts, of course. But both are cities of great learning and wisdom. That was where you went. Of course, that was the home. Athens was the home of Socrates and Plato. It was also the adopted home of Aristotle and Zeno and other philosophers of that day and age. And here we have the University of Toronto. We have York University. We have Ryerson. We have Seneca, and the list goes on and on. Center of education. And, of course, center of religion as well. Paul saw all kinds of altars built. He saw all kinds of temples that had been constructed. In the same way, we can take a look down the streets of Toronto and we'll see temples, we'll see Hindu temples, we'll see mosques, Islamic mosques, Sikh mosques, all kinds of religious institutions. In many ways, there are a lot of similarities. We believe, even as Athens did, that in some sense, Toronto is the hub of civilization for Ontario. Now, I know that might come as a shock to some of you Stouffville people because you've thought that Stouffville was. But Paul says that in spite of all of that, them being the center of the universe in a sense, there is a void or there is a vacuum. People are not feeling fulfilled, that there is something that is missing. And I can't help but think how indicative that is of the society in which we live, the neighborhood in which we live. And the friends that we have, the communities and the neighbors that we have. The key to evangelism is not going to be just music. It's not going to be just a new form of preaching. It's not going to be just the development of small groups or of hobby groups. It's not even going to be just the development of friendship evangelism. It's going to have to be providing the opportunity to experience the presence of God in our midst. And that's precisely the reason that you will find under the name Markham Missionary Church in the little model that's indicated there, sensing God's presence. We want to experience God's presence among us. We've got to move along to the second point. We'll make it a little bit briefer. The thirst for power, verses 24 and 25. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and doesn't live in temples built by hands of men and is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. You know, Paul's only been in Athens a very short time, but he's already gotten himself into trouble. Or so it would seem. That's a matter of perception. But already, the Epicureans and the Stoics have found reason to criticize him a little bit, and so they bring him before the Areopagus, where he's going to have to give a bit of an account. I want you to notice, as well as we progress here, that Paul makes use of every possible context of ministry and evangelism. First of all, he goes to the synagogues, and he preaches the gospel to those who are caretakers of God's word, but have never experienced God's presence. My, how that's indicative of some of the churches that we have today, I think. People who have been keepers of the Word of God, but they've never really experienced God's presence among them. And then Paul goes on to the agora, or the place of public meeting. It's the marketplace, if you will. It's a place where there's parks and the kids are running around, and it's a place where there's pubs and there's cafes and so on. And he goes into those streets and he begins to talk with the Stoics and the Epicureans who are wandering around. Peripatetically, that means they're just simply walking around with their philosophical ideas, spreading them, and they're talking, and Paul begins to make conversation with them and with some of the others, and so he makes use of that context for evangelism as well. And then he's taken to the Areopagus, which is really the court of learning. It had once been the most venerable court of the day, in the entire world, that is. And now it's taken on something other than a legal sense. They've become, in a sense, caretakers, if you will, of the city's morals and religions and education. And so he talks really to the brain trust of the society in which he is. He talks to those who are really at the highest level of understanding. And what happens there, this would be the equivalent perhaps of universities and government today. Now, I know that some of you feel government's at the low end of the scale, but perhaps, at least in the old days, it was at the top end of the scale. And John Stott suggests that there seems to be an informal inquiry of the Education Commission to see if Paul should be permitted to teach or be censored. And so he uses all these different forums. He preaches in the synagogues. He speaks and converses in the agora, and he also then takes the opportunity to talk about the resurrection, which gives rise to Agnostics Anonymous, a group that meets on Thursday evenings at Paul's home. You know, the scripture says that there were some who were quite curious. There were others who were a little bit skeptical, to say the least. But there are others who were quite curious, one of whom will become the first bishop and the first martyr of the city of Athens for Christianity. And so he begins this little discussion group, and people are one through that means as well. But in each of these situations, Paul will use the context, but the message will never change, and it's the message of this, power. It's the message of power. Take a look at our verses here. I want you to see in verse 24, he communicates that he serves the God of power, who is the creator of the universe and the Lord of all. Now, that stands in stark contrast to the Epicureans, who saw everything as something that happened because of chance. And the Stoics had a rather pantheistic view of God. All is God and God is all. But Paul says, no, that's not true. My God is the God of the universe. And then verse 25, he says, I serve a God of power who sustains all human life, all of human life. And he says, really, you can't domesticate God. You can't bring him into a form that you can understand and put off on your shelf, establish your own little altar somewhere. Verses 26 through 28, he says, my God is a God of power. He's the ruler of all the nations of the world. He talks about his God as being the God of history and the God of geography. His God is a God of power. And then verse 28 and 29, he talks about his God being the God of power because he's the father of all human beings. We are his offspring. We live in an age that has experienced and knows more about power than any other previous age. Even a generation ago, people who died a generation ago would be absolutely astounded at the amount of power that we have in our society today. And you know what that does? It creates a desire for more power, a thirst for more power. And you know what that does? It provides an opportunity for you and I to share the gospel. Because it doesn't matter what human hands accomplish, they'll never be able to fill a God-shaped vacuum. It doesn't matter what the hands of men do, never can real power be experienced apart from God. And that's precisely what the Apostle Paul knew, and that's precisely what he was presenting. Now, a few weeks ago, or a couple weeks ago, at the box office, the movie box office, things were abuzz because people were clamoring to get into a movie about tornadoes. If people were a little smarter, they'd check their television listings and know that the educational channels carry tornadoes on there sometimes, you know, or at least marry somebody who checks the educational stuff on television, like I did. They'd realize then that they don't have to spend $30 to go to the movie theater to see a phony tornado. They can actually see a real one right on television. But at any rate, people were clamoring to get in. They wanted to see and to experience this movie about tornado chasers. And the movie's called Twister, of course. And as I understand it, these tornado chasers who throw caution to the wind, if you'll excuse the pun, are attempting to experience and to capture on video a power that they cannot explain, a power that is beyond them. And apparently, and I've talked with our resident meteorologist on this, apparently tornadoes are measured on a scale known as the Fujita scale. And the Fujita scale begins at zero, and that's a weak or a small tornado that doesn't cause very much damage. And it goes right down to F5, which is known as the finger of God. The finger of God. That's how severe these tornadoes can be. And there are many people who would love to see or would love to experience, they would love to just catch a glimpse of the finger of God. A power that they can't explain at work in their midst. People like Dave, who would like to again experience what he experienced at the Billy Graham Crusade when the powerful presence of God came upon that place and stirred hearts. If Solomon was alive today, you know, I think he'd be a tornado chaser. As I look at the book of Ecclesiastes, some of which is recorded in your bulletin, I see a man who was gripped with the desire to know the power of God, to see something that he couldn't explain. And oh, how Solomon would have rejoiced to be present at the day of Pentecost. Solomon was a man who sought to find meaning in life. He was a man who thought that perhaps education could do it, but it didn't. Pursuit of pleasure. He denied himself nothing, but still, it didn't fill the vacuum that existed. Material wealth, but it didn't. He became a workaholic in hopes that maybe the vacuum would be filled. And perhaps some of you this morning would have to admit some of those things pretty accurately describe where you're at. But Solomon found, as you will, that those things will not in any way fill a God-shaped vacuum in a person's life. People want to experience one of those F5 tornadoes, the fingers of God. And if you try and fill the void that's in your life with something other than God, you might as well be trying to capture in a relish jar an F5 tornado, because it simply won't happen. God has created a vacuum in our lives that can be filled only by Him. And we live in a world that is thirsty for power. The reason is they're thirsty to know God. In our day, communism has failed. Capitalism certainly has its problems. Freudianism has fallen into great disrepute in academic circles. Darwinism and evolution has certainly experienced a major setback in scientific circles. The sexual revolution that took place that was going to set everybody free has yielded instead a group of disillusioned and dysfunctional people who are always looking around the next corner thinking that there's a relationship that's just waiting to fulfill their need, to fill that void in their life. But a God-shaped vacuum cannot in any way be filled by something that man can create. Let's go to the third point. We're going to have to skip over things this morning. I want you to realize, though, that if we hope to be effective in evangelism in the church in the 20th century, we're going to have to realize that people in our society have been shaped by the events of the last two or three decades. We are an experience-oriented culture. We want to have an experience. And some of you would say, well, that doesn't line up with the Bible because we have propositional truth that you have to respond to the truth and then you can have the experience of God. You know, that's true in systematic theology. It's not true in biblical theology. You take a look at Moses. Moses experienced God in the wilderness and then he led the people in righteousness and in truth. Take a look at the disciples who heard Jesus and saw him do miraculous things, some of them, and then responded to him. Take a look at the Apostle Paul. Much of the pastoral theology that we have today is from the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul experienced Christ on the road to Damascus and then wrote much of that theology. So to think that in offering people the experience of God's presence among us is some way contradicting the Bible, you're wrong. It's contradicting systematic theology, but not biblical theology. And no longer are people concerned, as they once were 40 or 50 years ago, with linear logic. Explain to me, give me the reasons why, and then I'll believe. Instead, they want to sense and to know God's presence, and then they'll respond and grow in truth. And we need to come to grips with that. We may not like it. We may not want to accept it. But we need to come to grips with it. Finally, people are hungry for the supernatural. They're thirsting for power. And then finally, they're searching for significance. Verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Let me just close with this. Last weekend, my wife was at the 140th anniversary of her high school. No, she wasn't there in the beginning. It goes back a long way. Some of you probably listened to Don Daynard, and Don Daynard was there because that's his high school. And his public school was my public school, and he's an Owen Sound boy. God's country. But she was at that high school reunion, and they had an assembly, and they had a special feature from each of the decades of graduates, going back, I think, to the 20s and the 30s and the 40s. She said you could see the glow on those faces, people who had the fond memories of what had transpired during their high school days and the respect that they had for their teachers and for their education. And it kind of culminated with the 50s, when a group came out of young men who aren't so young anymore, actually, who were playing their musical instruments. And their former music teacher, now an aged man, was leading them. And as they finished, and they were dressed in their uniforms as much as could be, as they were walking off the stage, they stopped, and they made a special presentation to this man. And some of you have probably seen Mr. Holland's opus. But they said to this elderly man, "You are our Mr. Holland." And Cindy said, you know, there was hardly a dry eye in the place as people experienced the joy of people who had been transformed by a teacher who had committed himself to giving them an education that would give them a bright future and a good outlook on tomorrow. But then there started to be a transition that took place. It began with the group from the 60s. There seemed to be a loss of respect, a disillusionment. Continued on into the 70s and on into the 80s, and finally culminated in the 90s with the teachers being ridiculed, nothing but mere objects of mockery. And people, I can't help but think, as we look back on the generations that have gone before us, think of the baby boomers, 1945 to 1964, and how in many ways they've lost hope. They're suffering from mass disillusionment. And they've given rise to the age of Prozac and the age of support groups. They've made the therapist pretty much an accepted part of everyday normal life because of the lost hope that they have. And then as you think of the baby busters, I think that they've lost respect. And as such, we see exhibited in many of their lives a sense of irresponsibility, sense of apathy, and it builds upon the previous generation. And the sad thing is now that we're faced with Generation X from 1985 on, that building on the loss of hope and the loss of respect have lost their identity. Generation X. They have no identity. They've lost power. They've lost touch with the supernatural. They're looking for significance, but they don't know where to look. You and I do. You and I hold an answer that can be shared with those who are longing to know God. A God-shaped vacuum cannot be filled by anything that is prepared by the hands of men. And I want to encourage you this morning to go forth knowing what to offer those who are next to you, living right next to you. They're looking for power. They're looking for the supernatural. They're looking for a place of significance. God says, you can be part of my offspring. And that can give you a sense of significance. Let's pray. Lord, in the stillness of this moment, perhaps there are some who have never really come to that place in their own lives where they've offered everything to you. They've been raised, perhaps, in homes that have kept the Word of God. but there's never been opportunity to experience it. I think of Celia Garcia, a 49-year-old woman who was interviewed a few years back, who talked about being raised in the Catholic Church, being baptized, receiving communion, and going through confession, and being married in the church, but never experiencing God, knowing that there was God, but never experiencing God in a personal way. And maybe there are some here this morning that have never experienced you in a personal way. Lord, I pray that you draw them to yourself so that they wouldn't come to church week after week and leave with a sense that this has been the innocuous church of God or the innocuous church of the gospel, because in their heart they've responded to the message that you have given, the love that you've offered through Christ. And Lord, challenge the rest of us to go forth from this place ready to cooperate with one another, focused upon what the needs are that are prevalent in our society. And may it be to your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.